From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll take the first call for today. Steve in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Steve.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I'm not sure if I'm going to word this question correctly, so you might have to help me get to what I'm really trying to ask.
Okay.
I've got a friend that the only way I can think to say this is she's curious what she would pray for someone that she knows, and this person has told her that they believe that, yes, Jesus is God, and they confess that he is Lord, but they don't see the need to live a gospel-centered life. They say it's unnecessary to read your Bible, to serve the poor, to avoid temptation. Like, it feels almost like a lip service kind of thing, and all that I've been able to tell them is they're asking, do I need to pray for this person that I know to be saved still? Because they don't really know what Jesus is about if they say that.
Well, yeah, I mean, this is something that I've talked about. This is the notion that someone can make mental assent to logical truth propositions, but yet not have the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, to say that you are saved by his death, but not saved into his life. Of course we are. We're saved into the vine, as it were, and we get the nourishing sap from the vine itself. We're not living just a changed life, but an exchanged life. We're living the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. We died with Christ, Paul says in Romans. And so we also are resurrected with Jesus Christ. So we are those who have the earnest, the first fruits of the resurrection that we're experiencing at this very moment, not when we die and when we're bodily resurrected, but we now live in that resurrected life if we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the answer that I gave was only God knows the heart, and because of that, it's really hard for us to judge. Like you said, there should be fruit present, but how can you tell with someone who, you know, she's always been a very nice person to begin with, this person that she's been asking about. So I don't know what fruit you would look for someone who already was patient, someone who already did have joy.
I think that the fruit is the pursuit of God. This is what A.W. Tozer says. He says, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of spurious logic, which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. In other words, pray a prayer, walk the aisle, and you're in, you have your insurance policy. But there are many, says Tozer, that are not content with that kind of shallow logic. And so they turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place, and they pray, oh God, show me your glory. Why? Because they want a taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. And so in the pursuit of God, he wants us to deliberately encourage a mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to the present low estate that we have in the Christian church, our lack of holy desire. And in its place, we have programs, we have methods, we have organizations, we have a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. So the shallowness of our inner experience, he says, the hollowness of our worship and that servile imitation of the world, which marks our promotional methods, all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. What he's saying, in essence, is that we talk a lot about praying a prayer or walking an aisle, but we don't emphasize that we are called to live the life of Jesus Christ. The elephant in the church is lack of spiritual discipline, lack of discipleship. So we are interested in making converts, but that's not what the Bible asks us to do. It asks us to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's why the persecuted church is able to endure all the indignities that one human being can foist upon another. It's because they're not living simply a changed life. They're not simply adhering to logical truth propositions. They are experiencing the living resurrected life.
I see. It all makes sense. I think that works. Thank you.
You got it. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to David in San Antonio, Texas. Hi, David.
Oh, hi, Hank. I sat down with my pastor at the Episcopal church I go to. I've been going to this Episcopal church for a year, and I like the gentleman. But in his office, he told me that he does not believe or hold to the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture. He told me that Genesis 1 and 2 are two contradictory creation accounts. He told me there are no prophetic prophecies in the Old Testament. And when he told me this, it just sent shivers up my spine. And it was just ironic that you were talking about this lady, and it's almost like, you know, denying the faith. And I don't think I can sit underneath a pastor like that, you know. It's going to be hard because I got a lot of friends there and everything. But at the same time, you know, I have to follow Scripture, you know. And he also told me that Adam and Eve were not historical people. And lastly, he told me that the Adam represented the Father, Eve represented mankind, and the serpent represented nature. And I've never heard anything like that. And so I really would appreciate your thoughts. You're an answer to my prayer. I've been praying that I get through. So I'll let you speak and I'll listen.
Sure. Well, I've written about all of those issues specifically and directly in the Creation Answer Book. But as far as the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible, there is no question. I wrote a whole book on this called Has God Spoken? Now, Christians do not claim infallibility for the translations. But what we do say is that the autographa is infallible, and God's majestic sovereign plan in terms of saving that so that it would shine forth in our epoch of time, I think is quite substantial, which is to say, given the wealth of manuscript attestation, we can get back through the science of textual criticism to the autographa. So God preserved his word in such a way that no ecclesiastical authority could compromise it. And the wonderful thing that we find out today through archaeology is that with virtually every turn of the archaeologist's spade, we have more and more confirmation that the Bible is not only correct with respect to people and places, but particulars. And of course, this is noteworthy because there was a time in which, I mean, you think about the Enlightenment period, people would say that the Assyrians were not a real people group. The only place you'd find a reference to the Assyrians was in the Bible, and therefore this is mythology. But then Layard, the great Assyriologist, began digging along the Tigris River and dug up Nineveh. Now, no one doubts that the Bible was correct. But this is, again, not just a focus on people groups or places that are correct, but particulars. 2004, up until that time, people would say, skeptics would say of Christians, they believe in John's pools and the descriptions of those pools as a religious conceit, something they want to believe because they want to believe it, not because it's true. Well, then, in 2004, fairly recent in modern history, archaeology uncovered John's pools, Bethesda and Siloam. And now we know that John's descriptions of those pools correspond in the most minute detail to reality. So those who deny the veracity of Scripture or suggest there's no prophecy in Scripture, that's ludicrous. The Bible is replete with prophecy, made in the old, fulfilled in the new. Some of the prophecies are typological. Some of the prophecies are direct prophecies with direct fulfillment. Where Jesus was born, for example. This is simply a historical fact. The prophecy is made in Micah. It is fulfilled precisely as it is made in the New Testament writings. So actually fulfilled as Matthew chronicles through the life of Jesus Christ in terms of where he was born. We're coming up to station break. We'll be right back after the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
equip.org.
Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also, write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the Internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as I mentioned just before the break, in response to the caller who noted that his pastor said that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other, I've written about this in the Creation Answer Book. One of the things I point out is that it is highly unlikely that an author would contradict himself within the span of several sentences. Moreover, given the sophistication of the literary genres employed in Genesis, you are immediately alerted to a deeper purpose within the narrative. So rather than mining Genesis for all its wealth, fundamentalist fervor seems bent on forcing the language into a literalistic labyrinth from which nothing but nonsense can emerge. Not only that, but even a cursory reading of Genesis 1 and 2 should be enough to discern that the author has a different purpose in one than he does in the other. Chapter 1 represents a three-level hierarchy of God's creative prowess, memorably associated with days of the week. And in contrast, chapter 2 focuses on the crowning jewels of God's creation, man and woman, designed to be in right relationship with both creation and the Creator. Again, more detail in the Creation Answer Book, but that's a good start. Also, this question that I deal with in the Creation Answer Book on whether or not Adam and Eve really did exist. In part, I say that Scripture plainly opposes the collective rhetoric of those who deny the reality of the historical Adam and Eve. Paul made it crystal clear, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Not only that, but the first Adam, if he had not fallen into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there's no need for the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And Paul was emphatic. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And our Savior's words ought to cast a pall on Adam and Eve deniers. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And lest we be tempted to allegorize the words of Jesus, it's instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed a historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Cain. Again, I go on and give more evidence in the Creation Answer Book, but that should suffice for now. We'll go right back to the phone calls. Next up is James in North Carolina, listening on the web. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Hey,
listen,
thank you.
You know how in Matthew 4 and 1, the temptation of Jesus, when the Bible says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Now, I'm trying to make logical sense out of this. You know how you always say that words are not univocal, but equivocal?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Hank, I really, really believe that. I really do. And I want you to tell me what you think about this. Well, the word in the biblical text is the Greek word parosmos. Now, equivocal meaning have like three different parts or different meanings: trial, tempted, and tested. And could it be possible that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested rather than being tempted? Because you know how in 2 Chronicles 32 and 31, when Hezekiah was tested by God so that he may know all that was in his heart. What do you think about the possibility of that?
Well, I think that though your premise is correct, your conclusion in this particular case is not. And here's why. I think that Christ did not have any of the sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil. But having said that, Satan's temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh on the bones of Christ was real. And even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. For example, most mothers would never consider killing a child, even if they were offered a life completely free from all suffering. But nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render such a temptation a genuine temptation. Moreover, the accounts of the temptation focus on God incarnate, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs commensurate with humanity, hunger and fatigue and desire for self-preservation. And therefore, I would say that this is an absolute genuine temptation. Now, the Bible also says God cannot be tempted. And so from the perspective of his divinity, we might rightly say Christ could not be tempted. But certainly from the perspective of one person with two natures, one of those natures, which is 100% genuinely human, we can say that the temptations were genuine, though Jesus was utterly disinclined to respond to them.
But the text does not say that he was tempted in a sense. It said that he was led to be tempted by the devil, not to say he was tempted. So I'm not saying that he was tempted. I'm just saying that's what the text says.
No, that's not what the text says. The text says that Jesus was tempted by
the evil one. It said
read Matthew 4.
I'm reading it right now. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's not saying that he was tempted. He said to be tempted, as if the devil was trying to tempt him, but Jesus didn't fantasize in the temptation because he was never tempted in the first place. And even though if we would say he was tempted, we can also
say
tempted. But that is the misconception of the text. The translator put the word tempted, but he also could have put the word tested in the same text. So Jesus was never tempted at all. That word right there was tempted by the devil, not to say the devil or Jesus was tempted. He was to be tempted by the devil. The devil was trying to tempt him, but he wasn't successful in doing but Jesus never was tempted.
With all due respect, you're simply wrong. And remember, the magnifying glass for interpretation should always be left in the hands of the biblical writers. You think, for example, the author of Hebrews who says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Now, you can use a different word, but the meaning is the same.
Right, the but meaning... I know the Greek. But Hank, I've been taking Greek. I teach Greek. I know, for instance, that word tested could be replaced with the word tempted.
Right.
And that's the same word, the same...
Right. I'm talking about the meaning that I'm pouring into. I'm not arguing with what you just said. I'm saying that I am pouring a particular meaning into that word, and that meaning that's poured into the word is clearly contextualized, not only by the passage itself, talking about Matthew 4, I think it's 1 through 11, but also by the magnifying glass that is placed on the contextualization or the meaning within that word that the context gives it. Context is determinative, and the context clearly shows that Jesus Christ was tempted.
Well, I'm just saying the text doesn't say that he was tempted. He said he was led in the wilderness to be tempted. He's not saying that he was tempted. The text doesn't say that. The text is tempted by the devil, just like...
Okay, let me read the first verse just to dispel the notion. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And so Then the devil came to him with his various temptations, as is chronicled all the way through verse 13.
Let's say, for example, if you just ate a big McDonald's.
Now, wait a minute. I just gave you the evidence from the text itself, and you're just bypassing that as though I said nothing.
No, I got your point, Hank. I know I only have a few seconds. I called you because I want answers to this. All right, let's say, for example, if you went to McDonald's and you were full, right, and then I have this apple in my hand and I put it in your face, you won't be tempted by that because you're already full. So how could Christ be tempted on something that it was never even a fantasy of his?
Well, I gave you an illustration for that as well. I gave you the illustration of mothers who would never consider killing their child, even if offered a life that is free from suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render that kind of a temptation to be a genuine temptation. In other words, they're utterly disinclined to do it. But is the temptation a genuine temptation? Of course it is. I've written about this in various places, including an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. It goes by the question, if God cannot be tempted, how could Jesus be tempted? The information is in that entry. The amount of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you for tuning in today.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.